Our second reading is Psalm 2. It's on page 543 of the Red Bibles, if you'd like to follow along, page 543. And shall we pray as we come to God's Word? Father, we praise you for your matchless wisdom and your sovereign, unchallenged rule. And thank you for your wonderful Word as well. And help us as we hear your Word to listen, and help us to respond in love for you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Well, to mark the accession of King Charles to the throne, the Royal Mint, the coin-producing place, produced this special commemorative coin. It should be on our screen. There it is. Given our topic, you might be able to have worked out what it is, and we know what that is. It is a sovereign, yes, a special commemorative sovereign. Well done, Simon. It is a special sovereign. You can actually buy it for about £450 or so, if you'd like. And it is actually legal tender, so you can use it in Aldi or Booths or wherever you do your shopping. Might get you more at one of those than the other. Special sovereigns are often issued for monarchs like Charles because the king is the sovereign. What does sovereign mean? Well, that the sov bit, if you like, the sov bit means over or above. And the rin bit is of course, reign. It means to rule, to have ultimate authority and power, sovereign. A sovereign is one who reigns or rules supreme over everything else. Now, King Charles is sovereign only really in name, actually, as Graham prayed. He does not really rule, and you may think that's a good thing or a bad thing, but it is the case. But it is not the case with God. Christians talk a lot about God's sovereignty, don't we? King is one of the most common images for God in the Bible, along with words like almighty. If you like your hallelujah chorus, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth," you might remember. And because God is God, his sovereignty can't be nominal, can it? When we speak of God's sovereignty, we don't mean that he's theoretically in control or that he just sort of signs off on the decisions of others. And nor is it just that God knows everything that will happen. Nor is it merely that God sort of puts the boundaries in place and within those boundaries just lets everyone else do what they want. It is not that God just lets things happen. It is not that God allows people to get into a mess and then sort of comes to the rescue. No, it is that God sovereignly determines every single thing. Now, I've discovered this week that God's sovereignty is actually quite a big topic. Who knew? And so, of course, there's no way we can even sort of begin to say everything. But what I want to do is to have a quick walk, if you like, through God's sovereignty seen in both creation and in salvation, and then end with just a couple of many applications we could make, a couple for us. So firstly, we see God's sovereignty in creation, in his rule of the universe. Revelation 4, you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God is the sovereign creator. But of course, not just the creator. It is not that God has wound up the clock of creation and left it just to wind down, or perhaps charged the iPhone of creation and left it to run down the battery. No, it's not that. It is that he determines, he wills, he ordains every single thing that happens in this universe. From the tiny things, as Jesus says, not even a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of God, to the circling of the sun and the course of the planets and the lifespan of the stars. Adam Ramsey in the book says, nothing is so big that it intimidates him, or so small that it escapes his attention. He is as sovereign over the difficulties facing you next Tuesday as he is over the renewal of the universe. And of course, that includes human beings, ourselves. We are not outside God's sovereign will, as if we had a special dispensation to be independent. Paul says in Acts 17, from one man God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God, sovereign over the nations. Prophet Isaiah has a great sort of picture of God whistling, and the nations sort of come trotting up like obedient dogs. Sovereign over kings and rulers. Sovereign over war and peace, economies and policies, poverty and prosperity. And sovereign over individuals as well. Sovereign to turn their plans and schemes to his will. Sovereign over every when and where. All the days of my life and your life written in God's book. God has determined the day of your birth and the day of your death and everything in between. All of our triumphs and troubles, all of our thoughts, words and deeds, even the ones at this very moment, he has decided already. From eternity past to eternity future, God rules. He is on the throne. That's why, as we heard in Psalm 2, those nations raging or conspiring against God, they're doing it in vain. There they are, kind of shaking their puny, pathetic little fists at God, wanting to throw off his rule and set themselves up in his place and tear God down from his throne. Not my king, says their t-shirts. What does God do? He laughs in mockery, as if to say, what are you going to do? As again, Adam Ramsey puts it, God is remarkably unworried by any potential challenger to his crown. And it doesn't end well for those who try. And actually, those who do try will find that in the end, even their attempted rebellion was decreed by God's will for his purposes. So you cannot escape ever being outside of, sorry, you cannot escape or ever be outside of the sovereign will of God. His sovereignty is utterly unconstrained by anything. He is without limits. He is utterly free. That also does mean that God is sovereign over evil. And we must say, mustn't we, that even those things that in one sense God does not desire to happen are not his sort of moral will, the things that he does not want, or things that are bad, even things like sin and evil and death, even those things we must say that he has in one sense decreed and ordained. They come under his sovereign will, and they work towards his ultimate purposes. As, do you remember, Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, you meant it for evil, but God purposed it for good. And actually, of course, the cross itself is the supreme example of that. that God is sovereign over the devil and all his demons. There are no rival gods. God is sovereign over the evil actions of human beings, including over the fall. God is sovereign over our sins, sovereign over all the sadnesses and sorrows in this world. See, there is nothing, nothing in this universe that is not controlled ultimately by God's sovereign will. Psalm 2 also shows us that it is specifically God's Son who is on the throne. As for me, I've put my king, my son, on the throne, says God in Psalm 2. See, God exercises his sovereignty specifically through his Son. Last week, we thought about that idea of the persons and the works of the Trinity. The idea that God the Father does things through his Spirit-filled Son. That's why in Psalm 2, God says to those nations, I've put my Son on the eternal throne. Don't mess with him. So it's no surprise, is it, that when that Son takes on flesh and comes to our world, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see his divine sovereignty on display over the forces of evil, the demons, over things like food and wine, over sickness and death. I love the story of Jesus and the raging sea, don't you? Jesus and his disciples in the boat, the storm is raging, the disciples are saying, we're going to drown. And Jesus stands up and just says, stop. And the wind and the waves just bow before him. And the risen Christ is sovereign over his creation still, supreme over all things. So we see God's sovereignty. We could go on, couldn't we? But we see it in creation, in the created order. We see God's sovereignty too in salvation. Salvation is decreed, decided, determined by God from start to finish. Paul says in Ephesians 1, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world according to the purpose of his will. It was God's sovereign plan made before the world began to save us in Christ. And again, we see that sovereign plan play out in the life of Jesus on earth. In our student Bible studies, we've been working through Mark's gospel together. And I've been struck again just by Jesus' absolute control over that Easter week in obedience to his Father's will, just orchestrating every detail of the cross and resurrection. Again and again, Jesus says, this is what is going to happen. And it does. See, the death of Jesus was no horrible accident. It's not that God hadn't originally planned for that to happen, but then managed to sort of pull it out of the bag at the last minute by raising Jesus from the dead. No, it was God's sovereign plan for our salvation. God intended that Christ would die on the cross for the washing away of our sins. Jesus went deliberately, sovereignly to the cross and resurrection. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And it follows, of course, that God is in sovereign control of the rest of the process, so to speak. You see, if God has decreed that you will come to Christ, then you will, and he will sovereignly keep you. He will sovereignly ensure that you make it to glory. He will sovereignly ensure that you enjoy eternal life. He will ensure that Christ will build his church and triumph on the last day. You see, if the Lord has decided that you're going to be saved, then guess what is going to happen? That's why as believers, we enjoy such wonderful assurance of salvation. God's sovereignty is a wonderfully good thing. And on that note, I guess perhaps this has all raised a bit of a question. Well, possibly lots of questions, but one question in particular. You see, I'm working on the assumption that God's sovereignty is a good thing. But what if it's not? What about all the terrible things that happen? How can a good God sovereignly will that bad things happen? What if God is actually a tyrant, just throwing good things at one person and bad things at another, however he might want? That is a really important question. And actually, for some of us, it may well be a very personal question. And we will touch on it a little bit in the next few minutes. And you might like to chat together about it after the service, but maybe pray together. But next week, we're going to think specifically about God's goodness. So if that is your sort of particular question, I can ask you, just hold on to that, and we'll have a proper chance to think about it next week. But for this evening, here are two things for us to think about in the light of God's sovereignty. I know we've rattled through quite a lot of ideas, but here's a couple of things for us to think about. Firstly, humility. Psalm 2, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling." Psalm 2 calls upon the rebels to do the wise thing, to bow before the sovereign Lord, to serve him as king, to tremble at his name. See, God's sovereignty calls for our humility before him, calls us to acknowledge that he and he alone is the sovereign king, that he and he alone is supreme and may do exactly as he decides. That everything that we are and everything that we have is from him. And that anything we may offer to him, well, as King David once prayed, "All things come from you, and of your own do we give you." We like to think, don't we, that we are sovereign of our lives. We like to think that our lives are in our hands. And that's nothing new. Of course, human beings have been trying to play God ever since the fall. And when Napoleon was crowned emperor of France in 1804, he was so full of himself that he put the crown on his own head, which rather sums up the human heart, doesn't it? But actually, that sort of message, I think, is particularly strong in our culture. You can do anything you want to do. You can be anything you want to be. It's all in your hands. Don't let anyone put you down. It's the wisdom of our times in lots of ways, but it is so far, isn't it, from true wisdom. True wisdom is to humble yourself before Almighty God. Adam Ramsey says this: "Your theology around the sovereignty of God is immensely practical. For there are days in your future that are going to knock you to the ground. There are situations on your horizon, presently unknown to you, that will expose just how not sovereign you are. Disappointment will make its mark. Despair will coil around your heart. Disease will rob your family. Death will strike without warning. Where will you look when the skies turn black?" And the answer is that we must look, mustn't we, to the one who decrees all things, who holds all things in his sovereign hands and works for the good, all of them for the good of those who love him. Have you bowed to God as your king? Which it might be that you've never done that. I don't know. Have you acknowledged that God is sovereign and that your right place is to humbly serve him? You can try and live as a rebel, but ultimately it will be futile. Do the wise thing, says Psalm 2. For those of us who are Christian believers, who do acknowledge Christ as the sovereign Lord, I guess we have a double reason, don't we, to be humble before him, because we know him both as our creator and as our savior. We have great reason to humble ourselves before God. And I think it means that we must ask ourselves the most awkward of questions. How is your prayer life? See, prayer amongst other things, is an acknowledgement, isn't it, of God's sovereignty. An acknowledgement that God is God and we are not. Acknowledgement that we depend upon him, which is one of the reasons we find it hard. When we praise him, we humbly acknowledge that he is the sovereign Lord, the King, majestic and awesome, the giver of all good things and worthy of all praise. When we confess our sins, we humbly acknowledge that we have tried to be sovereign instead of him, with all the miserable consequences that that brings. When we ask for his help, we humbly acknowledge that we are not sovereign. We consciously place all of our thoughts, plans, desires, needs under his direction. See, we're going to be blunt. Prayerlessness is attempted independence, isn't it? Now, I'm not trying to crush us all with guilt at all. Remember, last week we learned about how prayer is a way of delighting in the relationship we have with God, drawing near as beloved children to a loving Father in the Son by the Spirit. But we do need to ask that kind of awkward question of ourselves, don't we, every now and then. If God's sovereignty calls for humility, and humility shows itself in prayer, how's your prayer life? Now, it's possible, again, that you might be asking a question at this point. If God is sovereign, why do we need to pray? And I guess more widely, if God is sovereign, are we just robots? Do we have any kind of will? How does the balance of God's sovereignty and our own moral responsibility work? Or does it work? Now, again, there's so much in that question, so much that I can't even begin to fully grasp, let alone fully explain. And actually, it's good for our humility, isn't it, that some of the things of God are way beyond us. But just in our last little section, I want to explore it a little bit in our second application. You know, we've thought about humility. And secondly, I'd like us to think about freedom. Freedom. You might think that freedom is the least logical application of God's sovereignty. Fatalism perhaps sounds more likely. Now, God is sovereign, so whatever it to be will be, and nothing we can do. But God's sovereignty actually means our freedom. And it's really interesting that whenever God's sovereignty is mentioned in the Bible, the application to us is not, therefore do nothing, but therefore crack on. God is sovereign, therefore you can live your life for him. Now, last year, Beth and I went scuba diving for the first time. And because we were complete beginners, we had an instructor with us for the whole time who sort of controlled every aspect of the dive. He chose the spot that we would go to. He was the one who made sure that we sank at the right time and thankfully came back up again at the right time. He controlled the air pressurizing and the depressurizing. And for almost the entire time, this guy had sort of one big hand on the scruff of my neck and the other big hand on the scruff of Beth's neck, sort of like this, steering us around, making sure that we didn't crash into the coral or get stung by a manta ray or something along those lines. He was, if you like, sovereign over the entire dive. Now, I guess we could have tried to rebel against him, couldn't we, to take control and go off on our own, which would undoubtedly have led to disaster. See, or tempted autonomy. Autonomy in that situation would lead to destruction, wouldn't it? And actually, that's exactly what happens, isn't it, when we attempt autonomy from God, self-sovereignty. It's what Satan tricked Adam and Eve into. It leads to disaster, destruction, as they found out. And as we so tragically see in our own nation. See, that's not freedom, is it? Freedom does not come as we try to be God. Maybe there are some of us here who especially tempted to try and be God. But going back to our dive, freedom came as we relaxed into the instructor's tight grip on the dive. It wasn't that we did nothing, we sort of swam, truly. We were active, not passive. But our fairly feeble little swimming was sort of just swept up into his mighty sovereign swimming. And it was as we swam with him and not against him that we were free. Free to kind of swim confidently, free to enjoy the whole thing. And if I can stretch it this far, even the mistakes that we did make, he sort of turned to our good. You see, we were free, not despite the fact that he had hold of us, but precisely because he had hold of us. Now, of course, all illustrations fall short, don't they? But do you see the point? Freedom comes as we live within our created limits, recognizing God's good control of all things, as it were, to swim kind of with him and not against him. There we find our freedom, because God's service is perfect freedom, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. So if God is sovereign, you're free to go and swim in his world, to enjoy his world, to live in it with confidence. If God is sovereign, you are free to strive for godliness. There'd be no point if God wasn't sovereign, would there? And if it rested on us, it would be hopeless. But God is sovereign, so you can work for godliness. If God is sovereign, you're free to be content with what the Lord has given you and not given you, and where he has placed you. If God is sovereign, you're free to go to bed for a good night's sleep, or free to have a holiday, free to rest, free to let go, free to say no. If God is sovereign, you're free to work hard and be fruitful, to play your part and leave it in God's hands. If God is sovereign, you're free to do that costly act of service. Do you remember that poor widow that Jesus saw putting her very last little penny in the box? I think she had got God's sovereignty, that he was able to supply for her, and she was free to give everything to his service. If God is sovereign, you're free to give away a big chunk of money, or to serve in a new way, or to give your time to that person, or to speak the gospel to that person. Free to push that door and see if it opens. If God is sovereign, you're free to pray for that person or that thing. Pray and leave it in God's almighty hands. If God is sovereign, you're free to trust him with all of the struggles and doubts. In the face of all the things we don't really understand, all those times when we want to say why, if God is sovereign over them, we can trust him with them. So yes, we have real wills, and we are moral beings, but we are free as we bow our wills to God's will. It doesn't make the Christian life a walk in the park, but it does give us great comfort, doesn't it? And let me just finish with another little quotation from Truth on Fire. Here's what happens when we really understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty. His occupation of the throne no longer terrifies us. To the contrary, it satisfies us like a pillow for a weary head. It refreshes us like a desert oasis to a weary traveller. God's throne is only repulsive to the rebellious heart. For his children, it is a throne of grace which we now approach with confidence to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the more certain we become of this, that God is sovereign over all things, the more assurance we'll have to follow him into anything and to trust him with everything. Let's pray, shall we, as we finish. Let me just use those words from Romans 11 to close us in prayer. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.